Thank you, Marie and Andreas. And once again, it's good to be together around the Word of God. And I just want to express appreciation to all of you for your kindness during the week. And some who have had us in their homes, it's been a real privilege. And as well as that, it's been good to get to know folks that we hadn't met before. And so this week has been a tremendous encouragement to Avril and I as far as our fellowship with you is concerned. And so we trust that the Lord will continue to work and hopefully maybe even tonight bring something to your heart and to your mind that the Lord can use to encourage you in your walk with the Lord Jesus. So let's begin, as we usually do. We're going to read some of the Word of God in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Just while you're turning there, you know the what are called the major religions of the world. They're all looking for someone to come. Islam is looking for the Mahdi. And the Jews are still looking for their Messiah. And both of them believe that neither of those have come as yet. And so in their minds, there is a, if you like, a first coming that they are expecting. But when we come to the scriptures, we don't expect a first coming. We expect a return. And so we're expecting the Lord to fulfill his promise that we looked at this morning in chapter 14, that he would come again and receive his unto himself. And so this is some of what we're going to look at tonight. We've already looked through the week at events that are in the tribulation. And while we've been ending up in the book of the Revelation each time, we haven't dealt with Revelation in detail, but we have tried to trace the various strands of God's work in the various groups, such as Israel and the Gentiles and the church tonight, and Satan and Antichrist and Babylon and so tonight, we're going to see the culmination of the Lord's work in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, up to this particular point, we have, as far as the church is concerned, we have seen the rapture, or the catching up, and we go to meet the Lord in the air. And then in heaven, while the tribulation is occurring on earth, we see the judgment seat of Christ, which is a judgment of reward. And so the believers are rewarded. And then we see those rewards in the form of the white clothing of the bride in chapter 19. And so in chapter 19, if you look at verse 7, it talks about the marriage of the Lamb. And the marriage of the Lamb is to his bride. And the bride is the church, which is if, you and I, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior today. And you'll notice in verse 8 that to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, white and clean, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, often when we think about righteousness, we're thinking about the righteousness of God imputed to us on the basis of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what's being talked about here. The righteousness of the saints that is talked about here has to do with the service of the saints that has just been rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And so this white clothing represents that those good works that we are called unto after we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And the Lord has just rewarded us for those at the judgment seat of Christ. And that is the bridal garment of the bride. And so you and I, if you like, are dressed in the rewards, the awards, the wages, if you want to put it that way, of what the Lord has given at the judgment seat of Christ. And actually, we see that in the Revelation 2, what those who receive those awards do with it. They cast them at the feet of the Lord. They're so grateful to everything that he has done and everything that he is, that what the Lord gives, he receives back from those to whom he has given it. And so here we have this, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we move into verse 11, then we see the Lord returning from heaven. But we'll see also that he comes with his bride. Why? Because the Lord has made that promise to his people that he will be with them forever. And that doesn't mean the bride stays behind while the Lord goes and does something. And so when the Lord returns to the earth, you and I, as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, returns to the earth with him. And that's what we're about to read. So let's read from verse 11 in chapter 19. It says there, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The Lord will add his own blessing to the public reading of his word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your great grace and mercy towards us. We think of that demonstrated in the giving of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. And so, Father, as we come to you tonight, once again, we would approach your word with reverence, because it is your word. And Father, as we come to you, we would just ask that by the Holy Spirit, that you would give enablement to speak about the word. And then, Father, also once again, we ask that the Spirit of God would take that word and embed it in our hearts and enable us as a result to walk with the Lord Jesus more nearly. And Father, again, we think of some who may be here tonight, and as yet they have never come to that place where they have taken the Lord Jesus to be their Savior. Father, we thank you that you tell us that if we believe in him, then we know your forgiveness and your salvation on the basis of what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross. And so, Father, even tonight we would ask that if there are any here who do not know Christ, that you would work in their hearts and draw them to yourself. And we ask it all once again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So as we think about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll just put it in the context of a timeline again. And once again, as we think about this timeline, we see the rapture, which we talked about this morning. And then following the rapture on the earth is the tribulation period. And in heaven is the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. And then it talks also about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it says, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And so where's the marriage supper? We didn't have time to deal with it this morning, but everything to do with the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper corresponds exactly to the practice of marriage in the in Israel at the time of the Lord Jesus. And so the marriage supper was a time of rejoicing, and it was a time that would go on for some time, or an event that would go on for some time. And so we have the marriage in heaven, but then we have the marriage supper on earth. And that corresponds to the introduction of the kingdom. And it says, blessed are those who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And now, who's called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? And there's all sorts of ideas that go around on this. But can I suggest to you that what we're talking about here is those who have been judged by the Lord. You'll remember we talked about the judgment of Israel in the wilderness. And out of that judgment, those who came under the shepherd's rod were selected. Why? Because they had trusted in Christ. And on the basis of that, then they were invited into the land, and Israel received the land that God had promised in those covenants so many, many years before. And then also the Gentiles were judged in the sheep and goat judgment, and we looked at that in a little bit of detail. And so those, again, were divided into two. There was the sheep and the goats. And the sheep were those who had trusted Christ in the tribulation period and emerged alive from the tribulation. And they also are invited into the kingdom as the Lord sets up the kingdom on earth. And so I would suggest that this is what's been talked about, and those who are called to the marriage supper. And this marriage supper covers the time of the Lord's reign on earth. And so it's a time of peace. It's a time of joy. It's a time when the Lord is over all. And then we have this wonderful, the wonderful privilege of being with him and reigning with him, as it said back in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 6, where it says, he has made us kings and priests unto our God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And this whole idea of reigning with Christ is there for the church. So this brings us into the kingdom period when the Lord emerges from heaven, just as we read, and he comes to the earth. Now, what happens on the earth when he comes to the earth? Well, when he touches down, if we can put it like that, it tells us about it in Zechariah. So let's go back to Zechariah if you have your Bibles with us, with you, and we'll look at a portion there that tells us what happens when the Lord returns to the earth. And so in Zechariah and chapter 14, it talks about the second coming of the Messiah. And in verse 3, it says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So that one verse summarizes what we see if you keep your finger in both places, chapter 19 of Revelation and chapter 14 of Zechariah. That one verse sums up what we see in Revelation chapter 19 and following on from verse 17. And in verse 17 in chapter 19 of Revelation, it says, I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. So what's the supper? Well, the supper is those that the Lord has destroyed with the word of his mouth. In verse 15, where it says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And so this is Armageddon. And in Armageddon, the Lord emerges from heaven. And by the word of his mouth, he defeats these armies that have come against Jerusalem. And in verse 18, to clean this up, this angel comes and draws all the carrion birds and tells them to come and eat the flesh of the mighty men and of the horses and them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, free and bond, both small and great. And so this is the beginnings of the cleanup of the great battle. Wasn't much of a battle. They had spent time moving the armies of the world from the east, particularly, and then you'll remember there was also the armies from the north and the south that had been involved with the battle of Gog and Magog, which rather than being a battle as such, it was more of a campaign. And so after an initial failure, it continued bit by bit and joins in with the armies of the east that come from over the Euphrates and down into Israel to come against the Lord and to come against Jerusalem. And the Lord defeats them with the word of his mouth. And so back to Zechariah. Verse 3 summarized that event. And then we move into verse 4, and it says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And some of you have been in Israel, and you've been both in the city, and you've been on the Mount of Olives. And so that's exactly the Mount of Olives that's being talked about here. There is no difference. A few more modern conveniences on the Mount of Olives, but it's still the Mount, and there it is, and the Lord Jesus Christ will stand when he comes to the earth on the Mount of Olives, as it says, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. So when the Lord comes, there has already been, during the tribulation and immediately before the Lord comes, great geological seismic changes on the earth because of the various vessels of God's wrath that have been poured out on the earth, with all the various seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, the earth is already in really poor shape as far as its structure is concerned. Even the sun and the stars and the moon, the luminaries in the heaven, they have all been affected. And now when the Lord comes, he touches down on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives itself splits and forms a great valley. It says here in verse 4, there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. Yea, you'll flee, like as when you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. You know, the Spirit of God puts in little tantalizing tidbits at a time, because when you read the story of Uzziah, you don't find an earthquake. But here the Spirit of God says there was an earthquake in the days of Uzziah. And it was a pretty serious one, because it is, if you like, a picture of the great change that will come in the topography of the land when the Lord Jesus himself touches down. So when he touches down, then we know that he conducts the judgments that we have looked at during the week. And after conducting the judgments and determining those who will enter the kingdom, he now takes his place as king. And in doing this, as he comes to the earth and as he takes his place as king, he has fulfilled the various covenants that we looked at. And you'll remember right at the very beginning, we said the covenants were those that the Lord had not yet, even in this day, fulfilled. And he committed himself to the fulfillment of them. When he entered those covenants, he was the one responsible for fulfilling them. They were not conditional covenants, like the Mosaic covenant that had conditions in it that if Israel would do certain things, then the Lord would bless. And if Israel did not do certain things, then they would experience the curses of God. But these ones, God himself is the one who is the one committed by covenant to fulfill them. And now in the second coming, he has fulfilled them. Why? Because there was the land promise. And you'll remember the map that we looked at, that Israel has never fully possessed the land that the Lord promised to them. But now they do. And so the Lord fulfills the land promise. And those who have survived the tribulation, they go into the kingdom along with the Old Testament saints who have been resurrected. Now, they'll have been resurrected in their new bodies. And so they come into the into the kingdom as those who have been resurrected, those who are fitted for heaven, those who have the changed bodies from corruptible to incorruptible, and they will populate the kingdom, the land, not to procreate, because those that have been resurrected do not procreate, but the ones who emerged alive from the tribulation and have undergone the judgment of the Jews in the wilderness and have been invited into the kingdom, they will have children in those days, and those children will be born like you and I with that sin nature. And then God had also promised them a seed, and that had to do with their king. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus would fulfill the conditions that were set out in the scriptures, and the Davidic throne would be occupied by the Lord. But let's think a little bit more about that. Let's go to the Old Testament, and we'll go to the book of Ezekiel. And we'll look at some verses there and see what the Lord has to say about the fulfillment of this promise for a Davidic king. So Ezekiel chapter 34, and we will look at verse 23. And in verse 23, it says, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land. And they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. So here is a promise of the Lord, that David would be their prince among them in the millennium. Now let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 30. We'll look at chapter 37. And so in chapter 37, we come to verse 23 again. And so in verse 23 of chapter 27, it says, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I'll save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant. Of course, Jacob, as you know, is an alternate name for Israel. And so that I have given to Israel, my servant, or Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever, and moreover I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It'll be an everlasting covenant with them. and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. So what's being said in these two passages? Well, first of all, the Lord is making it very clear that he's going to place them in the land, and they won't be displaced from the land as they have been over the centuries. It'll be their land forever. And as well as that, the Lord has an everlasting covenant of peace with them. And so we find this idea that Israel will be at peace eternally. And so as we think about it, then we see that we have David, who is named again as their prince. Now, David was a king, so how is he a prince? Well, the idea that we find when we read the various passages with regard to this whole scenario is that the Lord himself, of course, is king over all. But with regard to Israel, David, who has been resurrected at the end of the tribulation with all the other Old Testament saints, David will have an administrative purpose, an administrative role within the nation of Israel as underneath the authority of the Lord. And so you'll remember that we have been saying several times during the week that when it comes to Israel, they function under the Lord, but the church reigns with the Lord. And so the nation of Israel has its king, its ultimate king, the Lord Jesus, who rules from David's throne. But he also has David himself as a regent. That is, that David, if you like, as far as the day-to-day things of running Israel is concerned, David is responsible to the Lord. And so this is a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in the Lord Jesus, and then also with regard to David himself being part of that administration in the millennial kingdom. And then we know that the Lord also promised the blessing. And of course, the blessing even today is that which Gentiles share in. When we come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, then we are sharing in this blessing that the Lord promised to Israel. But it is most fully fulfilled in Israel itself. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. And so this wonderful covenant that the Lord said he would fulfill with Israel, he has done it. Those who have emerged from the tribulation period alive and been judged and been found to be trusting in the Lord, they go into the millennial kingdom, and they go in there with this fulfilled in them, that they have a new heart, that the law of God is in their heart, that they are ready to serve as those who have been blessed by the Lord and given the results of this wonderful covenant of blessing. Now, when we come to the rapture and the second coming, some people think they're the same thing. Some people don't believe in the rapture. Some people think that the rapture is going to happen halfway through the tribulation. A most recent methodology that someone has come out with puts the rapture about 75% of the way through the tribulation. It's called the pre-wrath rapture of the church. And there's other variations that people come up with. But when you actually examine the rapture and the second coming, you find very definite markers within the information that is given. And so comparing the two of them, you find, first of all, a list with regard to the rapture on the left side, and then a list regarding the second coming on the right side. And you'll notice the contrast between the information that is given on each. And so with the rapture, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the air. We talked about that this morning, and we rise to meet him. But in the second coming, Christ comes to the earth. And so a very different scene. In the rapture, Christ comes for his saints. He came to collect us. He's fulfilling the promise made in John chapter 14 when he says, I'm going away, but I will come again and receive you unto myself. And so in the rapture, he receives us unto himself as he comes to the air. But in the second coming, the Lord comes with his saints. And that's what we read in chapter 19 in Revelation, where it said, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. This is the church coming with him. There's no doubt the angels come with him also, but it's pointing to the church here in reference to the white clothing that was seen at the wedding of the Lamb and the bride. And so this is his saints coming with him when he comes to the earth. And then with regard to the rapture, it's a matter of comfort and victory. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we looked this morning, and the instruction of Paul after he had talked about the rapture was comfort each other with these things, with this information. Make it a comfort for each of you. And then when we went to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, we saw that when the body is changed and death is defeated, that then we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so victory is included with the rapture. But when it comes to the second coming, as we have seen all week, it comes to a matter of judgment. And the Lord will judge the Jews first, the Gentiles, etc. And then the judgment is postponed again until the final judgment. And that final judgment is at the great white throne. With the rapture, it only concerns believers. They're the only ones affected. And we are taken out of this world, and the world will wonder where everyone went. They'll probably come up with some sort of idea, whether it's alien abduction or whatever it might be. But the truth is that the Lord came and took his people. And then on the second coming, it affects both believers and unbelievers. Because those that are gathered, for instance, the sheep and the goats, they are both believers and unbelievers. And the Lord judges them, and the believers enter the kingdom, and the unbelievers do not. And then, as well as that, with the rapture, it's invisible to the earth. When the Lord calls his people to meet him in the air, the earth is not aware of it as far as being able to see anything that happens. And but when it comes to the second coming, it's very visible. Here's this person on a white horse and these hordes following him from the heavens. It's very, very visible. In the rapture, it's announced only with the voice of an archangel. We see that in 1 Thessalonians. But Jude tells us in the second coming, involved will be 10,000 of his, it says saints. The word means holy ones, which is what saint means. But we believe that it means the angels in this particular context. And so it'll involve 10,000 of the Lord's angels in the second coming. And so they are also the ones that come with his bride when he returns to the earth. And then in the rapture, it's the resurrection of church age saints. Brothers, sisters, family members who died knowing the Lord Jesus as Savior, that's who's resurrected at the rapture. But in the second coming, it is the resurrection of Old Testament saints and also tribulation saints. Now, when we think of tribulation saints being resurrected, you need to remember that we are still dealing with the Old Testament. Because these 7 years of tribulation, as we've emphasized during the week, is this last 7 years of Old Testament times. It's the last 7 years of the 490 years that were involved in Daniel's prophecy. And so really the tribulation saints are also Old Testament saints. And all of these together, that is the church age saints, who are resurrected at the time of the rapture, and the Old Testament and tribulation saints who are resurrected in the second coming, they all together are called in the scripture the first resurrection. And so we'll see a little bit more about that later when we see chapter 20, and it talks about a second resurrection. And so what's the point of these? Well, first of all, the rapture is the rescue of the church from the earth. And we use that word because in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, it is the meaning of the word that is used there. And so in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul is commending the believers of how they have been true to the Lord. I'm sorry, I'm thinking of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I said Colossians. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, it says in verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." That word "delivered" is the idea of rescue. And so in the rapture, it's the rescue of the church out of this world. And when it comes to the second coming, it's the rescue of Israel. That the Lord comes, because all the nations of the earth are coming against Israel to completely destroy it, eradicate it from the map, be done with it forever. And the Lord, that is when he intervenes. And that's what we have in chapter 19, when he comes from heaven and smites the armies of the earth with the word of his mouth, that sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. And so he comes to rescue Israel and to rescue his city, because Jerusalem is his city. And that is where, once he has come to the earth, he establishes his throne, a literal throne on the earth. And when we go back to Matthew chapter 24, we see this described. Matthew chapter 24, we see the Lord Jesus coming, and in verse 27, it talks about the second coming of the Lord. It says, For as lightning cometh out of the east and shines to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It'll be sudden. It'll be something that happens without the earth expecting it. It's not that they don't know the Lord's coming, but the actual moment of it, they don't know. Now, you might say, well, you know it's going to be 7 years from the beginning of the tribulation. So if you're on the earth and you know something a little bit about the scriptures, then you could count 7 years and you might know when the Lord's coming. And yet the emphasis is that this is always a surprise to those to whom the Lord comes. Well, why is that? Well, the illustration is given here in Matthew 24 of the days of Noah. And so down in verse 36 and 37 and 38, it says, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, in the days of Noah, they knew when it was going to be, because the Lord had said, you've got 120 years. And so they should have known when the judgment was going to come. And the emphasis here with regard to the days of Noah and also in the time of the tribulation is that they didn't know because they ignored the word of the Lord. Not because the Lord hadn't told them when it would be, almost precisely, but because they ignored the word of the Lord. And so they're taken all by surprise. You know, I go to various places and one of the things that I hear once in a while is, you know, we print a bulletin, we make announcements from the pulpit, we put stuff on our website on the internet, and people still don't get it. They don't know that something's coming up. And they've been told by the bulletin, by the announcements, by the internet, etc. Well, this is exactly what's happening here. The Lord himself said that you won't know the day or the hour. That's the very day and the very hour. But the Lord has given enough information that you should know pretty much the general time, that it's 7 years after the beginning of the tribulation that this is going to happen and the Lord is going to come. And in Noah's day, they should have known that after 120 years, that around that time, then the Lord was going to bring judgment. And this is the idea. It's total disregard of the word of God that brings a blindness to the people. And so it comes upon them as a surprise. So we've got into the millennium. And as we get into the millennium, because of time, we're not going to be able to deal a lot with detail. But I'm going to give you a list of things without documenting it from the scriptures. You can start digging in the scriptures yourselves to try and flesh out what the scriptures actually say in this. But when you read the Old Testament, the prophecies there tell us that the millennium will be very different to today. First of all, Satan is not present, because in chapter 20 and verse 1, tells us that an angel came down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So Satan is neutralized as far as the millennium is concerned. And not only Satan, but also his second and third in command. And so in verse 20 in chapter 19, it says the beast was taken, and with him, that's the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and which he deceived, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And so the satanic trinity is out of the way. And so in the millennium, you don't have that influence on people. What you have in people is that sin nature in those who are born in the millennium. And as we've emphasized previously, those who are born need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you and I do today, just like anybody has done from the beginning of time. It's a matter of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many during the millennium who do not do that. They do not trust in Christ. And so really what God is doing overall is he is demonstrating the wickedness of man's heart. When Noah, in Genesis, where it's talking about the circumstances of Noah in chapter 8 and verse 21, Noah has come out of the ark and he has made a burnt offering to the Lord in verse 20 in chapter 8 of Genesis. And in verse 21, it says, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. Why? For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And so the Lord says the imagination of man's heart is evil. And that is the intents, the motivations, the thoughts of man's heart are evil at their core because man has a sin nature. And so in the millennium, God is basically giving man another opportunity to demonstrate that he can make it without God. And those who realize that they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved during the millennium, but there are many who refuse Christ and demonstrate that even without the influence of the demonic world, man's heart leads to evil and leads to sin. And so God is allowing that. And then at the end of the millennium, Satan is released in chapter 20 and verse 7. And now there is a focal point for evil. And Satan gathers together all who have refused Christ during the millennium, and they come against the Lord. And we've already read on another occasion that the Lord sends fire from heaven, and they are completely destroyed. And so this is what's going on. But what are the conditions like in the millennium? Well, first of all, we'll not go to the verse, but back in the Old Testament, talks about the time when the Lord comes to the earth, that things are so affected that the light in the earth is like a constant twilight. It's neither dark nor light. And so as the Lord takes control, he's going to regulate the earth as it is at that time. With all the destruction that there's been because of the outpouring of the wrath of God in the tribulation, and he's going to bring some sort of standard of rightness to the earth. And so there's a number of things that are going to happen. Number one is that light, when the Lord does this, will actually be increased. Today is a beautiful, bright day, blue skies, the sun shining. But in the millennium, the Lord is going to increase the light even more. And that light will contribute to great crops and wealth, etc., that comes from being able to grow great crops. They'll be more productive than the earth is today. And so the earth will be extremely productive in the millennium, and part of it has to do with this increase in light. As I say, I'm not giving you all the references for these. You can look them up yourselves. As well as that, within the millennium, you will find that there is joy. It talks about joy in the millennium. Now, that's a joy among those who have trusted Christ. And so the very ethos of communities within the millennium is joy, except that, remember, we have those who are born in the millennium who have that sin nature, And so they are the ones really who are being ruled by the rod of iron. The rod of iron speaks of the discipline of the Lord over the world during this time, so that crime and so that war, etc., does not happen during his reign. And that's why it's like an explosion when Satan is released and the unbelieving hearts of men now have an outlet for the evil that's in their hearts. They have now just been released from under the rod of the rule of the Lord Jesus. And that is why it is so evil at the end of the time. And it is also, again, why the Lord will bring destruction to those that come against him. And so we have joy, but we have pent up anger and pent up frustration and pent up desire to allow the sin nature to escape and to do its work among those who are in unbelief. As well as that, during the millennium, there is an increase in knowledge, because now you have people within the millennium, some of whom have already been resurrected, and they will operate in the millennium. And then you have those who are born in the millennium who believe in the Lord Jesus, and they will be able to develop things. They'll be able to increase knowledge in that time, which suggests that there is going to be an increase in the capabilities on the earth to produce things and to become wealthy for economic prosperity. And this is all part of the Lord's blessing in this time. And as well as that, the curse is removed. You see the curse talked about in creation narratives, where the Lord curses the land. That curse is removed. And again, with the increased light, that allows the earth to produce that which is good. As well as that, there's going to be one language again. I don't know if you remember when we talked about Babylon, it was the Lord's idea to create nations. Why was he creating nations? He was creating those nations to resist the heart of man, that a given free rein would do exactly what the unbelievers do here at the end of the millennium. They would react against God. And in Genesis 11, it says that nothing will be held back from them if they're all together as one. And so the Lord confounded the languages, spread them around, and it was a method of restraining evil for the time period from that time until we get to the tribulation period. But now the Lord's in charge, so there's no possibility of people being free to allow their sin nature to have its course until the end of the millennium. And so now we have one language again. Everybody can work together. Everybody can do everything together. And as well as that, they can worship together. And there is a unified worship of God, because there's no other gods around. There's no idols. There's nothing like that. And so God himself is worship. As well as that, we're given to understand in the Old Testament that there is a sense of the real presence of God. Now, I know the Lord Jesus is there. He is in physical form. He rose from the dead as a man, and he comes as a man to establish his kingdom, and he rules as a man. But there is a sense of a very definite presence of God during the time of the millennium. And along with that is a what some have called a fullness of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has lots of opportunity to influence and move in people and to do a work in the world that brings blessing. Whereas today, you'll know that there are various warnings in Scripture that we're not to grieve the Spirit, we're not to hinder the Spirit, etc. But in the millennium, among the believers, there will be no hindrance and no grieving the Spirit. And so the Spirit will have a freedom to work in a way that he doesn't have even in our day to day. With the curse removed, along with that is sickness removed. Sickness will be removed. And of course, you know, things like the lion lying down with the lamb, that's talking about the millennium. You know, the sayings of the Old Testament in Isaiah about the child playing on the adder's nest. And so these things will become normal in the millennium. And just one other thing as well as that, those who are disabled and have some sort of deformity, it tells us that in the millennium, all of that will be healed. And so this is a time of idyllic living for people on the earth. And it's all because the King is present. And it's all because he's in charge. And it's all because he is ruling with a rod of iron, even though there is still the sin nature in those who are born during the millennium. And along with that, lifespans are increased. And the Old Testament talks about the person dying at 100 being a baby. You know, they die so young. Yes, there'll still be death, but it'll be much more rare than it is now. And of course, those who have already been judged and resurrected, they'll never die. So it's those who are in the millennium, who have emerged from the tribulation into the millennium and then have their offspring in the millennium, there'll still be death among those to some extent. But you and I, who have been resurrected from the dead, we have received our changed bodies. Those changed bodies have been changed from corruptible to incorruptible, from physical to spiritual. And we find that that will be for eternity. And so there's no death again, because we don't die a second time in the millennium. There's no death among those who come into the millennium having been resurrected at the rapture or resurrected at the second coming of the Lord. So this is a wonderful time. And then just to finish off, we see what happens at the end of the 1,000 years. We see in chapter 20 that Satan is released in verse 7. And then in verse 8, he goes out to deceive the nations in the four quarters of the earth. And it says Gog and Magog. Now, this is not referring to the Gog and Magog war or advance against Israel during the tribulation period. But certainly it appears to indicate that this war, this gathering of Satan and unbelievers to come against Christ, will have characteristics that are similar to the armies that were gathered together from the north when Russia came down, etc. And it'll be similar in characteristics to that advance against Israel that now is going to be an advance against the Savior. But it tells us that they'll be gathered together to battle, and the number of them that come against the Lord. Now, fathom this. Here is a world that has the best of conditions, the best of kings, the best of every opportunity that there is in all the things that we have talked about. And yet it says those who come against the Lord is in number is as the sand of the sea. You see, it's a demonstration of what God said way back in Genesis 8, that the imagination of man's heart, unless it's changed by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the imagination of man's heart is evil. And this is what we see worked out at the end of the 1,000 years. It says in verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. What's the camp of the saints? Well, that's the Lord's people in and around Jerusalem and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And at this particular point, having devoured the armies that Satan has gathered, then Satan is taken apart from the armies And it says in verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet already are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. And so this is the end of the millennium, the end of this great experiment, if you want to call it that, with regard to the evil of the human heart without any outside influences from demonic forces. And now God is cleaning up the remains of what needs to be cleaned up. And so in verse 11 of chapter 20, we see the great white throne judgment. And this is the Lord. And you'll notice there that in verse 11 it says, there was a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Found no place for what? For the earth and the heaven. And Peter gives us an explanation, really, of what is going on there. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it tells us in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So the scientists want to tell us that the earth began with the Big Bang, but as usual, they get it all back to front. Because the Lord tells us that the earth will end with a big bang. And literally, this earth will be burned up at the permission and at the word of the Lord. It will go out of existence. And why does it need to do that? Because it has been tainted by sin. And the Lord has an eternity for his people, and he needs a place for them to dwell. And that's why in chapter 21, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And so not only has God dealt with all the sinfulness in people, finally by that great white throne judgment, it's the last group to be judged, but now also he has judged the earth, and he has released his word, because in Colossians it tells us that it is by the word of the Lord that this earth holds together. The Lord only has to say the word and this earth dissolves in fire. And that's exactly what happens. The Lord is finishing off all that he started. What did he start? Well, he started a world where he had a manager placed in it, Adam. And Adam failed. And Satan took control, and Satan became the prince of the power of the air. He became the prince of this world. And so when the Lord was being tested, Satan was genuinely able to offer to him the kingdom at that time. And of course, the Lord knows, no, this isn't God's plan. God has a lot still to do. And so he refused Satan, and now God has in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who took that seal, that sealed scroll. And how did he get it? Well, he won the victory at Calvary, and it entitled him to that sealed scroll, which is the title deed of the earth. And now he's just finishing off the mop up of everything that needs to be mopped up. And it comes to the end of the world, and the world is dissolved, and the great white throne occurs. And so it appears that the great white throne judgment is neither in heaven, nor is it on the earth, because the earth has fled away. It's dissolved. And so whether it's in the heavens or in the air somewhere, wherever it is, the Lord has this place of judgment at the great white throne. And it is now all that remain of those who have refused to trust in the Lord from the time of Adam until the time of the great white throne. And that is what comes before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. Now, some have already been judged. You'll remember that after the tribulation, the goats went into the lake of fire. Satan's already in the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet are in the lake of fire. And the Lord says that they were created for the devil and his angels. So the demonic beings are in the lake of fire. But it wasn't created for man. The Lord's desire is that men come to know his son and take that opportunity for salvation to avoid the wrath of God. But those who refuse make their decision to go to the lake of fire. The Lord doesn't send them there. He gives the opportunity to turn to Christ, and he's given you that opportunity tonight if you don't know him as your Savior. And if it comes to the end and you still haven't taken the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then your destination is this great white throne eventually. And what happens at the great white throne? Verse 12, the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. That is, having refused Christ, the works determine the extent of the punishment eternally. And so they're judged by their works. And if they're not found, in verse 15, if you're not found written in the book of life, then you're cast into the lake of fire. And in verse 14, it says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And so the first death is when you die physically. And then the second death is when you've died for eternity and you receive the judgment of God at the great white throne. And so it's a terribly, terribly solemn place to be. And you really don't want to be there. And so the Lord is gracious and good. And he offers you salvation. And for those who know Christ, what a wonderful thing it is that we will never appear here. We won't be there. We won't be in the tribulation. We won't be at the great white throne. We will be with the Lord, reigning with him. And then in chapter 21, then we go into the eternal state that we don't have time to look at in detail. But just remember that this old earth is gone. Everything, it's gone. And then the Lord creates a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And it's fitted just for you and me. And all through eternity, we will be there along with those Old Testament saints. And we will be able to praise the Lord forever and serve him throughout eternity. What a tremendous thing it is. Just reading those last two chapters just gets you all excited about what the Lord has for us. And so at the end of chapter 22, actually in the last portion of it, from about verse 6 in chapter 22, the Lord gives warnings and he repeats those warnings. And so in verse 7, he says, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. What does that mean? Does that mean that you read the thing and you assent to it and you intellectually say, well, yeah, that's good? No, that's not what it's talking about. It's saying that you've taken the warning. The Lord has laid it out for you. The whole plan he has laid out. And it's all laid out so that you will trust his son, so that you will know why you need to trust his son, so that you will know how you can escape that judgment that's coming. And so it's really talking about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ again. Right from the very beginning of the book, it's all about him. Remember, it was the revelation, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the intent of God the Father is that in letting us see this picture of his son as the judge, that we will be motivated to flee from the wrath to come. That's the whole point of the book. And the whole point is that we should trust in the Lord Jesus, this one who is the Son of God, the one who came first of all as a child, as a baby, and went to the cross for us, the one who now comes in his rightful place as king and as judge in power and majesty. This is the one that is presented to us, and this is the one that we're to walk with and serve. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the one that we are associated with in his reign, because we reign with him. And so that's the first warning. And you'll notice that there is a beatitude. Beatitudes start with the word blessed. In other words, happy. Happy is the one that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. You could rephrase it. Happy is the one that comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and walks with him and escapes the judgment that is coming. And then secondly, in verse 13, the Lord says, we'll start in verse 12. He says, behold, I come quickly. Now, it doesn't mean that he was coming right there and then, but it means that when he starts to come, it's sudden and it's right now. That's what it's talking about. And that's why at the end of the tribulation period, when he came, it was sudden and it was right now. And he comes to the earth and he establishes his rule right now. And so this is the idea that when he comes quickly. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. His reward, recompense. The Lord pays wages. Do you realize that? Right throughout the scriptures, you find out that the Lord pays wages. Now we think of that verse, the wages of sin is death. And that's part of what's being talked about here. But the wages that the Lord pays are those rewards that he pays to believers at the judgment seat of Christ for how we have served him. That's important to the Lord. He doesn't want any slackers in his body. And so it is how we serve the Lord. The Lord, when we talk about rewards in the scripture, basically it's the Lord paying wages for how we have served him. And when it comes to the unbeliever, he pays the wages of their sin, which is death and judgment and wrath. And so he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then once more, he says it in verse 20, he testifies these things and saith, surely I come quickly. And the response is, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. Is that your prayer today? Even so come, Lord Jesus. One last little detail of the plan of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll see how it's all wrapped up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, we'll read from there in just a moment. But immediately before that, it talks about the resurrections from the dead. It says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, and every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. At his coming. And then it says, and then cometh the end. What's the end? Well, the end is when the earth has been dissolved, when the great white throne judgment has been finished, all the business has been taken care of, and there's one more little job to do. It says, then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign. An important little word. He must reign. Until when? Until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's why in chapter 20 at the end it said that death and hell, or death and Hades, went into the lake of fire. Dealt with forever. Never again is there death in the New Jerusalem, in the new earth. There is no death. All those who enter there have eternal life. And so here's the last act of the Son of God in obedience to the Father. The Father sent him to regain the kingdom. And he regains the kingdom. And he presents it back to the Father. That's the last event of this whole plan of God. How sovereign God is. How gracious he is. But at the same time as being gracious, he is just. And he is righteous. And he must deal with sin. And his authority and his plans will never be thwarted forever. He works all things together so that even the wrath of man brings glory to him. He works all things together so that your decisions and my actions and your actions from day to day, he doesn't force us to do anything. We have that will to act on our own. And having that will, the Lord takes all of our decisions and all of our actions and he takes them and he weaves them all together. And eventually when he's finished the tapestry, this is what happens. The world is wrapped up. Those who believe in his wonderful Son, because the Son is everything to him, they've been made like his Son, because we see that when we meet the Lord, we will be like him. And the Lord just loves having a whole bunch of little clones of his Son around. He wants us to be like his Son. And so the Lord goes through the whole plan and then he gives us a new earth to live on and to serve him. And in that earth, there's no temple there. There's no light there, no sun there. Why? Because God the Father and God the Son are the light of it. The radiance of the Lord lightens the new heavens and the new earth. You know, that's glory. I always love the beginning of Hebrews, just as we finish, because I believe it sets out the elements of glory. And it says that God in these days has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now listen to verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory. That's the radiance of God. That's that light that there is in the new heavens and the new earth. We see little glimpses of it in the scripture. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration. And that great light that shone. Peter got all worked up about and started to make silly suggestions again. Actually, they weren't silly because he knew the scriptures, and actually the suggestions that he had were actually based on the Old Testament scriptures. But the Lord says it's not the time. And then we see Paul being accosted on the road to Damascus by the Lord, and there's this great light. And so we see glimpses of it in the scriptures, but the first thing of glory is the radiance of the Lord. The second thing of glory is his person. It says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That's all to do with who God is, his reputation, his everything that there is about him, his integrity, his righteousness, his holiness. This is the second element of glory. And then the third element is that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. The elements of glory, radiance, reputation, and power. And they're all exhibited in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hands everything over to the Father and says, I've achieved it. I've done it. It's all yours now. And then when we get into that new eternal state, there the radiance of his glory fills that place. What a day it'll be. So once again, can I just encourage you, if you know the Lord, to have total trust in him, to walk with him every day, to be expecting his coming to the air, to take you to be with himself, and to be ready for it and to not be caught out and be ashamed that it's coming, as John talks about. And then again, if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, can I tell you that the Lord just wants to love you, and he's already demonstrated his love for you in sending a son to die for you. And he just wants you to come to him and to believe in him for salvation, realizing that there is nothing good in us that deserves salvation. There's nothing in us that we can work towards to get salvation. And it is purely believing in what in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross in taking your place and my place and undergoing the wrath of God for sin and rising from the dead to new life. The Lord wants you to have that new life. And can I encourage you to come to him even tonight? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. And dear Lord, as we have looked at this wrapping up of your plans and your ways that are outlined in the book of the Revelation and actually right through the scriptures, Father, as we come before you, we just praise you and thank you that you are our sovereign, majestic, and righteous, holy, but loving God. And Father, as we come, we just submit ourselves before thee, and we are in awe at you, your person, your work. And Father, we are in awe at the obedience of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who went through everything, both for us, for our salvation, but also, Father, so that he might regain the world that was lost and might present the kingdom to you. Father, these things boggle our minds. And as we come before you, we just pray that you would help us to understand them more and then to live in the light of them. First of all, Heavenly Father, that we have a God that we can trust fully with absolutely every fiber of our being. We can put our trust in thee. And Father, as we come to you, we just ask that as we do that and as we seek to walk with the Lord Jesus, that by your Spirit, you would enable us to be pleasing to you and that you might find us available and willing to be used day by day by you to demonstrate the life of the Lord Jesus to a world that's in darkness. And then, Father, once again, our hearts go out to any that do not know Christ. And Father, our hearts go out because we know the end result of ultimately refusing Christ. And so, Father, for our friends who may be here tonight and for family members who are not here tonight, but, Father, are in various other places and may have walked away from the Lord, Lord, we pray that you would be gracious and merciful and that you would work in them to draw them to thyself. So, Father, part us now with your blessing. We thank you for having had this opportunity for a week to consider the things of your word. And, Father, we pray that by the Spirit, they might not just depart from our minds, but, Father, that he would work them into our hearts and that, Father, as a result, we might grow in the things of God and might grow more and more like the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, again, we ask for your blessing as we part from each other tonight. And we pray that you would give us the blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as we come before you in that matchless name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.